Welcome to the North Central Baptist Church podcast. We hope you're challenged by the message from our pastor.
Amen. Take your Bibles and open them to the book of Acts. Acts, the first chapter, and we're going to look at verse 11, and then I'd like you to also open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to know we have a friend with us, Bronson Baker. Where's Bronson at? You have a group with you? Y'all all stand up. This group is from Charleston. Where's the group? All right, there we go. Yeah. Let's welcome them to our church. He is the BCM director in Charleston, and this group is here doing a mission trip at UF and partnering with our students and doing a lot of work on their own to win people to Christ. So, Bronson, thank you for coming. You're a blessing, my friend, and he spoke to our college students today. Well, we have all kinds of people here at North Central, and all people are welcome here. Every ethnicity, every skin color, we come from different economic backgrounds. We live in different neighborhoods. Some are single, some are married. Some have been married a long time, and some just got married. Some have kids, some don't have kids. Many here are believers, many watching us are believers, but not all. But we're all here because we all need the gospel. The gospel has the power to put broken lives back together, and it helps us make sense of the things in life that we don't understand. Now, our Lord compels this church to share Jesus and make disciples who will in turn make other disciples. And because of that, our people get together in small groups and one-on-one on Sundays and other days of the week to intentionally make disciples. North Central is to take the gospel to all people as Jesus commanded his church. Jesus is powerful. The gospel is powerful. Jesus is, say it with me, wonderful. Jesus is wonderful. Well, we have been studying what we believe, and this is a time of unity in the life of our church. Best time to preach on unity is when there is unity. It's tough to preach on unity when there's all kinds of disruption and people divided about things. But because our church is growing, we've got new folks here, we've got folks who've been here a long time, we all need to be reminded of what we believe about things. And that is summarized in what is known as the Baptist Faith and Message. This was revised. By the way, you can get this online. We have copies of this in our office. We have copies, a lot of times we have them outside there, but I think they've been taken, so we need to replenish that right here in the back table. But we have copies of these that we will get you if you'd like to study it. We have been looking at and rejoicing in the things that we hold true together as a church family. This is the eighth message on the Baptist Faith and Message. There's only 98 messages left. I'm just kidding. You know, they say that when Dr. John Piper preached through the book of Romans, I think it took 4 or 5 years. I was going to say I'm not going to do that to you, but actually, John Piper through the book of Romans would be a pretty cool deal, actually. But I'm not going to take that long on it. But we have been studying what we believe. I think it's important that we have a unity about that in what we believe. Here's what we've looked at. We talked about the Bible, what we believe about the Bible. The Bible is supernatural and transformational. The Bible is what? Say it. Supernatural and transformational. Those are two little key handles when you think about the Bible. Then we talked about what we believe about God. We believe that there's one true God. The God is one, and yet he's in three persons. We just sang about that. God in glory, majesty, three persons, blessed Trinity. And so we're so grateful and thankful for that. We see the triune God. We talked about that. The third message was about man. Man is the special creation of God. He's either male or female, the Bible teaches us. We are guilty of rebellion, and we have a future. Every creation of God, every man or woman that has been created is going to live forever. The question is, where are they going to live? Well, we talked about the next week about salvation. Actually, we did this in two messages. The need for salvation because of our sin, the scope of salvation, the exclusivity of salvation, the way of salvation, repentance and faith, and then the purpose of salvation in election. That was an interesting time as we talked about that. And then the permanence of salvation. We believe that a person, if they are truly saved, we don't believe in easy believism, but we do believe that once you have been born again, there are some things set in motion by the Holy Spirit that cannot be unraveled. You are part of the kingdom of God, and what's going to happen is God is going to come after you, and if you live in an unworthy manner, the Bible says, many are sick among you and many sleep. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied about the offering. And they carried them out. I was trying to be funny there about the offering, but y'all were looking at me really serious, so I don't know. Okay, well, the point is, we believe in the permanence of salvation. Then Brandon preached on baptism and the Lord's Supper. What a great message that was about that baptism is symbolic of our faith in Christ, the Lord's Supper. We celebrate it as a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. And then we talked about the church. Who's the master of the church? The Lord Jesus. What's the membership of the church? Baptized believers. What are the ordinances of the church? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. What are the offices of the church? Pastors and deacons. All right? What is the polity of the church? We believe in a congregational church model. And then we talked about the scope of the church, the universal church. Not only is there the local New Testament church, but all believers that have ever been born again, every believer that has ever followed Jesus is a part of what is known as the universal church, and that's the scope of it. And then the last one was the Lord's Day and the kingdom of God. The Lord's Day became what we know as Sunday, the first day of the week, and it's holy. We are to worship Him publicly, we are to worship Him privately, and then we are to worship Him personally. Remember about the conviction of different people about Sunday and how they're to treat it. I would just say this to you, all of us ought to have some type of conviction about the Lord's Day. It may be different for you. You may be different, but there is a public worship, a private worship, and a personal conviction related to the Lord's Day. And then we talked about the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom is now and God's kingdom is the future, all right? Today, I want us to think about future things, what we believe about the future. Wow, this is about prophecy. This is about the coming of the Lord. Let me read you what our Baptist Faith and Message says about last things, what we believe about last things. God in His own time and His own way. By the way, I don't need glasses. But this is like really, really small print. So trust me, okay? I'm fighting it. All right, here we go. God in His own time and His own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. That is the summation of what the Baptist Faith and Message says about last things. So, I want you to look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, there were some angels there. Two men stood by them in white apparel, the end of verse 10 says. And then it says this, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. So at the ascension, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was buried in the third day. He rose from the dead on the Lord's day. He lived 40 days on the earth, and then he ascended. And this Acts chapter 1 describes the ascension. Well, those angels said to those followers of Jesus, they said, why are you looking up into the sky? This same Jesus is who you saw ascend is going to return in like manner. So here's what I want to say about last things. Number one, Jesus is coming again. Amen? Jesus is coming again. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, we're going to be all over the Bible as we've been doing this in this series. There's many, many scriptures that are all dovetailed together to create these doctrines, so it's not like we're in one passage. So just kind of buckle your seatbelt. You may not be able to find all the verses, but write them down. You can go back and look at them. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Therefore, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Well, there's scriptural support for the second coming of Christ. I did not know this, but Dr. Evans, in his commentary, he was a Biola professor of theology. He says that one of every 30 verses in the Bible mentions the doctrine of the coming of the Lord. It's interesting. One of every 30 verses relates to the coming of the Lord. For every one mention of his first coming, what was his first coming? His birth, right? His coming to the earth, his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. He says for every one mention of his first coming, there are 8 mentions of his second coming. Church family, Jesus is coming again. And the Bible makes it clear that he's coming again. Matter of fact, whole books of the Bible and chapters are devoted to it. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is largely the entire writing relates to the coming of the Lord. Chapters like Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, all these chapters are chapters written. Jesus mentioned his own second coming. He says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will," what? "Come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus mentions his second coming. Our verse in Acts, there were those two angels, those two in white apparel, that said to the followers of Jesus, "Why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus is coming again." Those angels bear testimony of his coming again. The apostles bear testimony of his coming again. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, 1 Thessalonians, the passage we read, was written by the apostle Paul. So the apostles give testimony of it. So we know Jesus is coming again. We see it validated and supported in Scripture. The church is to look forward to the second coming. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The church is to look forward. You know, I've often thought about this. Some of y'all can relate to this. So much of our hymns are about heaven. Have you noticed that? A lot of our music is about the glories of heaven. Why? Because the church is challenged to look forward to the second coming of Christ. It's a great incentive for Christian living. In 1 John 2:28, it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's an incentive for Christian living to know that the Lord is returning. We want to be right with him when he returns, right? And then it's the great doctrine of comfort. I just read that whole passage out of 1 Thessalonians, and at the end of that, when it talks about the Lord, we will not precede those that have fallen asleep, but we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. And then it says at the end of that passage, therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's a great doctrine. The second coming of Christ, last things, is the great comfort of the Christian. We know that Jesus is going to come personally and visibly. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, what is the rapture? And by the way, as you noticed when I read the Baptist Faith and Message on last things, there's a lot of latitude in there for different views about last things, okay? Now, if anyone wants to disagree, it's okay. They can be wrong if they want to disagree with me. It's fine. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. There are good people on all sides of these battles, okay? But the Baptist Faith and Message is written with a little latitude there to have some different views about things. So I want to talk about that just a little bit. What is the rapture and what is the revelation? Well, in the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 16, you find that passage where it says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. That phrase, caught up, is where we get the word rapture. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It is a word that we have created to describe that catching up of the people of God. So people talk about the rapture being that catching up of believers. The dead will be resurrected out of the graves. The revelation, which is really what I have called the second coming of Christ, I'll explain that in a minute. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So many separate these events. Some put them together. I'm going to talk about that in a second. But I want you to remember something. The second coming, the idea of future things, the idea of the second coming of Christ covers a period of time. Remember the first coming. If you said, tell me about the first coming of Jesus, well, I might mention to you that he was born, that he lived his life, he was baptized by John, he had a ministry, he was crucified, he was resurrected, etc. That took 30 plus years, and we call that the first coming. So let me say this, when we speak of future things, we speak of the second coming. It includes the rapture, the great tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgments. Okay, now, different people piece all that together in a different way, in a different order. Some people believe the rapture or the coming of Christ, the initial coming of Christ, where the dead in Christ rise first and we are caught up. Some people believe that that happens prior to what we call the tribulation period, which is a seven-year period of God's judgment on the earth. Everything we know from the book of Revelation is the presence of the Holy Spirit is taken away off the earth during that time, that the people that believe in the pre-tribulation rapture believe the Christians are removed from that period of wrath. And so there's people that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There's people that believe in a mid-tribulation rapture that when... And I don't want to get, we could go on for weeks on this thing, but let me just say this. You'll catch some of this as you've thought about it. When the abomination of desolation happens at the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist rebels against God's people, and he commits what is known as the abomination of desolation. People believe that that rapture will happen right then, okay? Some people believe that there is a post-tribulation rapture, and that the rapture of the church, where he's coming for the saints, is the same as his second coming, which is coming with the saints. Now, I've heard people joke about this, and but it does make sense as you study it. The rapture indicates that we who are alive, that are here when he comes again, will be caught up. Kind of sounds like an amazing thing. How'd you like to take that flight? I joke about my pastor, Dr. Jerry Vines, who, and I've said this to you a bunch of times, when he was young, he said, "Man, I want to die and be in a grave, so when the Lord comes, I'm going to blast out of that grave. I don't want to do the rapture. I want to blast out of the grave." And as he got older, he said, "You know, the rapture sounds kind of good, you know." You know, as he got closer to dying. But anyway, but the idea is that the Lord comes, and he comes for his saints. The second coming, he comes with his saints to rule and reign. Now, are you with me? Shake your head. Okay. I'm glad there's two of you that are with me. That's wonderful. Okay. Now, here's the thing. There's some reasons why I don't like to equate those two and do a post-tribulation rapture, because if that's the case, then I'm being caught up with the Lord and I'm going up to be with him, and then whoop, I come right back down. It's like whoop, whoop. And then also there's some things that we can't know when he's coming again. He makes that clear. Well, if he comes after the tribulation, you've got it all detailed out on the events of the timeline in the tribulation, and you could actually predict when Jesus was coming again. The other thing is the Lord tends to tell us that we are going to escape that wrath. You say, well, there are people dying and persecuting you. They are. But the Bible makes it clear in the book of Matthew that there is no judgment, there is no tribulation like this tribulation. And so for him to deliver God's people out of that makes sense. So you have those views. I wanted you to know about that. You have those views. You have a pre-tribulation rapture, which is my position on it, because I'll tell you about that in just a minute. Then you have the tribulation itself. It is the righteous judgment. It is the righteous judgment of the Lord that will come upon the world. Now, I want you to write these verses down. Revelation chapter 16, it describes a tribulation period. Matthew chapter 24 describes a tribulation period. And there is no question that there is a seven-year period of God's judgment in that way. So, in some ways, Bible prophecy is like a puzzle. You have to you gain knowledge from all these different places in the Old Testament, prophecies from the Old Testament, New Testament revelation. The bottom line is, let me say this, the bottom line is the Lord is coming again. Amen? Now, the tribulation period is the righteous judgment of the Lord that will come upon the world. The return of Christ to the earth in Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 31, which I read you verse 31 a minute ago. It says, when the Son comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, he will sit on the throne of his glory. It seems to me to indicate there's a difference between that first coming where he catches away the believers and the dead in Christ rise, and then when he comes in Matthew chapter 24 verse 31, where he comes to sit on the throne of his father David and to rule. We're going to talk about that now. So the first thing is this: Jesus is coming again. Say amen. All right, number two, Jesus will rule for 1,000 years. That's number two. Now, I'm taking some liberty to make that one of the points. The millennial reign of Christ is not listed in our doctrinal position here, but it makes sense as you study the book of Revelation. We talked about the kingdom. What did Jesus say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it talks about the kingdom of God. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, talks about the kingdom of Christ. Dr. Charles Ryrie, in his commentary, he told the parable. He says that Jesus told the parable of Luke 19, 11 through 27, that the kingdom would not be set up immediately, implying clearly that something else would come first in the plan of God before the kingdom would be established. You remember when we studied the kingdom, there is a sense that the kingdom is present right now. Say amen. It's present in your heart. Who's ruling in your life? The kingdom of God. God is king. God is king. And yet there's a sense in which in this age, Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He's working in the sons of disobedience. So there's a sense in which the kingdom is now, but there's also, and we know God is sovereign over this world right now. Anything the Lord wants to do, he can choose to do. Amen? We're not diminishing his power. And yet at this, what we call the church age, Satan is loosed to bring temptation and the results of sin. And as a result of that, people have a decision to make whether to accept or reject Christ. And Dr. Ryrie says that he believes that that passage implies that the church is that interim time where his kingdom is not fully set up on the earth, all right? Well, what is the government of the kingdom of God? Well, Jesus will rule in all the earth. He will rule in perfect righteousness. Peace will be universal. Satan will be bound. In Revelation chapter 20, if you want to read about the millennial kingdom, you can read about that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, where Satan will be bound, and then he later will be loosed just for a season right before really the end of the age when we experience heaven as we're going to know it for all eternity. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, at the end of that millennial reign, that 1,000-year reign, Satan will be cast in the lake of fire. So the question is, when will Jesus come again, all right? Well, no one knows the day or the hour. In Matthew 24:36, we know enough to satisfy our faith, but not we don't know enough to satisfy our curiosity. We want to know when he's coming. But the scripture says no man knows the day or the hour when all these things will be. So let me say this to you. If you know someone who's predicting actually when Jesus is going to come, you've got a problem. Don't listen to anybody that does that. Now, can I say this? I've been guilty of that. I've been so into prophecy and into things that there were times when I was a young Christian, a young minister actually, when I got into thinking that, that there were signs because of the feasts of the Old Testament and all these things that I could know that Jesus was about to return. Well, guess what? That was about 35 years ago, and the Lord didn't come. And if I had based my whole Christian faith upon that, man, I'd have been in trouble. And it just was a reminder to me that anyone who says they know the day or the hour, that's a bunch of baloney, okay? Now, let me say this. One of the reasons that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture is because of this next statement. The Bible teaches us that his return is imminent. The word imminent means it could happen. There's nothing that has to happen for Jesus to come again. Now, if we could dig around in prophecy, we'd say, well, this has to happen before Jesus could come again. And if I said, well, could Jesus come tonight? I'd say no, because that hadn't happened over here. See what I'm saying? Shake your head if you understand what I'm saying, okay? The point is, his return is imminent. Write these verses down. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking to the Corinthians, and he's giving indication that we're sitting on the edge of our seat, that Jesus could come at any time. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, if the rapture of the church and the second coming were the identical coming, you know from other places in Scripture what's going to happen in that period right before that second coming, the revelation of Christ, and you could predict it based upon the timeline that is given in the Bible concerning the tribulation period. So that's one of the reasons that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, because the very next thing on the prophetic calendar is the trumpet sounding and Jesus Christ coming. And no one knows the day or the hour. That could happen at any moment, okay? So his return is imminent. Now, there are good people on different sides of this. The post-millennial view is that the second coming comes after or post the millennial reign. Some people believe that we are in the millennium right now. Okay? And they believe that in some ways, interpreting some scriptures in more of a symbolic way, to say that Christ is ruling, his kingdom is ruling right now. Well, we know that there is a sense of that. There's a sense of that. And yet we see in some of these passages where Jesus is literally going to be in Jerusalem on his throne on the earth, bringing justice to the earth, and we don't see that now. So the postmillennial view believes that. They believe in a utopian state on the earth brought by the church, that the church brings that. There is the amillennial view. The word, when you put an ah in front of that word, it means there's no millennium. Okay? The amillennial view believes there's no millennium. Whatever kingdom there is now, it is God's rule over the church. Times will become progressively worse before the coming of the Lord, which that part of it makes sense. And yet we find in Revelation chapter 20 very clearly, says it six times, that Jesus will rule for 1,000 years. So there is a 1,000-year reign. When I was in seminary, they taught us hermeneutics, where you study, how do you dig into passages of Scripture to study the Bible. And the historical grammatical method of interpretation is you take a Scripture at its face value, and you believe it for its face value, because if you get into allegory, to where things are just symbolic, you can almost make it say anything you want it to say. So here's the puzzle of putting prophecy together, is taking the Scriptures from the Old Testament, the New Testament, piecing it all together in a historical, grammatical view of interpretation, and seeing it all play out. I am not a eschatological scholar. I'm a pastor, and I've tried to study it. I've done the best I can. But the best I know with the historical grammatical method of interpretation, if you take the literal view of what the Scriptures teach, you come out with a premillennial view that Jesus is coming before the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? Jesus comes, and then the millennium happens. All right? So, what do we believe about last things? Well, the one thing we know for sure, and that is Jesus is coming again. By the way, there's the postmillennial view, there's the amillennial view, there's the premillennial view. I heard one guy say, I'm a panmillennialist. They said, what does that mean? He says, you know, I just love Jesus, I just believe it's all going to pan out in the end. Well, I'm a premillennialist in my own personal view, but I want you to know that the Baptist Faith and Message does not lock you down into that particular method, but it does lock us into this statement right here. Jesus Christ is coming again. Amen? He is coming again. Now, so I would say this to you. Jesus coming again. Jesus will rule for 1,000 years. That's number two. Number three, Jesus will judge all people. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15, it says, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, did you hear that? Every person, the just and the unjust, will be resurrected. What does the Bible say? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. There is going to be a judgment, and Jesus is going to judge all people. Now, in 1 Corinthians, well, I'll tell you what, in 2 Corinthians, let me find this for you. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it talks about the judgment for Christians. You say, judgment for Christians? I thought we were escaping judgment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Oh, yes. We are not going to be judged to be sent to hell, because if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have turned from our sin and trusted Him, and we have been born again, we have been converted to Christ, then we are in God's family and we have heaven to look forward to. But do you know that there is a judgment for believers, and it's called the judgment seat of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't hear this preached about a lot. We talked about it when we went through 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, it says this, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Say the word bema. That is the word, the Greek word for the judgment seat of Christ, all right? Some people call it the bema seat of Christ, all right? In verse 10 there it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let me read this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which was laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Every time I read that, I think about some people will get into heaven. They have done no works. They have not done anything to present to the Lord in what they've done, but they have been saved, and all their works will be judged as by fire of what sort they are. Are they of the flesh or are they of the spirit? And by the way, Lord help me, I pray that as a pastor that doesn't happen to me, that everything I've done is in the flesh. I pray that for you and me, that as Christians, that we are not operating in the flesh, but we're operating in the Spirit of God. Because the Bible teaches that some, their works will be judged at that bema seat. These are believers, and they will come in, and what does it say? It says, they will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, they burn up the works, and here's the threshold of heaven. Woo-hoo, I just got in. I just made it in. I mean, I made it in. No works. Nothing but me, but praise God, I made it into heaven. Well, the bema seat is the judgment of Christians. So church family, what we do for Christ makes a difference. It makes a difference. And there are rewards that will be given, okay? For example, the crown of rejoicing for bringing people to Christ in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19. The crown of righteousness for loving His appearing. For us looking forward to the coming of Christ, there's a crown of righteousness described in 2 Timothy 4:8. And then the crown of life for enduring testing with love for the Lord in James chapter 1, verse 12. There is a crown of glory for elders who are faithful to their responsibilities described in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. These are blessings and crowns. And what does the Bible say we will do, anyone that receives a crown? We will lay them at the feet of our Savior. We will be so overwhelmed with His goodness and His blessing that we will do that. And so there is a judgment for believers, all right? So our third point about last things, Jesus will judge all people. Now, there are some other judgments. I'm not going to get into all of them. There's a judgment of the Jews who survived the tribulation. There's a judgment of the Gentiles right after the second coming. But the one I want to get to is the judgment of the unsaved dead after the millennium. According to the best timeline that I understand, after the coming of Christ, there will be the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And then there is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. I want you to take your Bibles and go to the book of Revelation and look at chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Hang with me. We got to get here. We're almost there. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now look at this verse. I do not know of one single verse that should be more motivating than this verse to tell people about Jesus. Verse 15 says, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said that we could close every seminary and Bible college if we could just open a portal into hell and let us peek into it for 10 seconds. We'd never need any more education or motivation to go out of here and beg people to give their lives to Jesus. That is what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And folks, you don't want to be there. Because in all of God's love, He has overtured and wooed and loved. One of the reasons that this old world is a messed up place is because if the Lord fixed it all right now, then our opportunity to be saved would be gone. We'd all be burned up. And so the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but He is merciful, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So his hand of judgment and the second coming is, I picture it in the heavens, vibrating. He's wanting to come and fix it. And yet He knows when He comes, the last opportunity is lost for someone to give their life to Jesus. The church age will be over and the opportunity to be saved will be over. He is going to judge believers with what they have done, of their works, of what sort, but He is going to judge the unsaved dead at the great white throne. Heaven is a definite place. It's inhabited. It's a place of great beauty. It's a holy place. We will worship and fellowship with God there. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. One thing's crystal clear about heaven. We don't have the capacity to understand the glories of heaven. Hell is the Old Testament Sheol, a place of punishment from Job 24, verse 19. The New Testament, they use the word Hades, which is like Sheol. Tartarus in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, is a place where certain fallen angels are confined. There's another place called Gehenna that describes hell. Gehenna is a refuge dump of perpetual fire in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 8, verse 12 says it's outer darkness. Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11 describe hell as a place of eternal torment and punishment. By the way, the same word used for eternal judgment is used for eternal life in John 3:15 and the eternal God in 1 Timothy 1:17. If eternal didn't mean eternal, if somehow there was some type of annihilation after a little while or something, then it doesn't make sense that he uses that same word to talk about eternal life. In other words, those are the same concepts. So our belief is that hell is eternal. So here's what we have: the unrighteous to hell, the righteous to heaven in resurrected and glorified bodies. They receive their rewards, will dwell in heaven forever with the Lord. But the question is, you need to decide now, because the passages of Scripture lead us to believe that you can harden and say no to the gospel long enough to where you can't say yes. The Scripture says, "My spirit shall not always strive with me." And I know from studying Scripture, and I know this is your heart too, that there's always compassion. Can I tell you this? If you feel the slightest desire to give your life to Jesus and sell out to Him, don't take that for granted. The Bible says, "Behold, today is the day of salvation, saith the Lord. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart." That verse tells me that there's a facet of this life that if you harden yourself long enough, you can go to the point that you won't sense God's drawing you. In 1987, I was a youth pastor in this church. And the pastor of the church called me one day. He told all of us, he said, "We're having an evangelist come. His name is Eddie Martin." Some of y'all remember Eddie. Eddie was an old-time evangelist. He preached in a white suit. Y'all ever remember those old preachers that preached in a white suit with white patent leather shoes? He didn't preach in it all the time, but he wore it every once in a while. But anyway, the pastor called me and he said, "Eddie wants to go visiting. Do any of y'all want to go?" And I said, "I'll go with him." And so every day I went over to the old Howard Johnson's on 13th Street. It's a little A-frame looking building. It's some kind of hotel now. It's across from the old Walmart on 13th. You know what I'm talking about? Some of y'all do. And I'd pick him up, and he got in my old Buick Apollo that barely ran. He later told my father-in-law, he said, "Jerry, Calvin needs to get him a car." Anyway, but I picked that man up, and he poured into my life for several days, and he won people to Christ, and I was there observing it. He told me this. He said, "Calvin, I've spent my whole life sharing the message of salvation." And he said, "The number one message of salvation is the basic plan of salvation, what might call the Romans Road or the steps to peace with God." He said, "But Calvin, let me tell you the second greatest truth to win people to Christ." He said, "It's the second coming of Jesus. Knowing that Christ is coming again and He comes with suddenness, The Bible says he comes in the twinkling of an eye. Bell Telephone measured the twinkling of an eye, and they said it was 1/10,000th of a second. You won't have time to change your mind. So give your life to Jesus right now. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.
Thanks for letting this small part of North Central Baptist Church experience stream into your life. We hope you will visit us soon and become part of the family of North Central Baptist Church, reflecting Christ's light on Gainesville and the world.